got Steve and Andy, an elder and a deacon here, so we're talking about elders and deacons and qualifications this morning. And I tell you what, brothers, I'm going to step right over here if you guys want to come with me. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we come to you this morning. Lord, we thank you. Lord, it's right for us to look to you, to thank you. Lord, because you are our God and you are the only Savior. But Lord, we're also going to ask you for one more thing this morning. Lord, we ask you that you would help us, Lord, to do what we've already been called and encouraged to do. Lord, and that is to soften our hearts, to open up, to unstop the ears of our hearts, to say, Lord, speak to me. Lord, in this season in our church, as we're thinking about and looking to spiritual leadership, Lord, it's what we're talking about today. It's what we're going to look at in your scriptures. Lord, would you speak to us? Lord, not just about leadership for this body. Lord, speak to each of us. Whatever it is you want to speak to about us this morning. Lord, touch our lives. Call us out of lethargy and complacency. Lord, we all struggle with it constantly. Lord, we want you to, even as Jim just said, Lord, we want you to go forth, not just through the word of God, but through the lives of your saints, us. Lord, please speak to us this morning. Move in us. Lord, we want our lives to glorify you. We want our lives to be a beacon to those who do not know you, that you save. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, brothers. Someone once said that everything rises and falls on leadership. And that's fairly well said. I want to introduce someone to you today that has had a big impact on my life regarding spiritual life, spiritual leadership. His name is Bill Hybels. In 1975, Bill founded a church. It's called Willow Creek Community Church. That was in 1975. Today, there are 25,000 people every week who worship the Lord Jesus at Willow Creek Community Church. It's a church up outside of Chicago in the Chicagoland area. It's in South Barrington, Illinois. Bill Hybels, this same fellow who founded this church, and what moved him to found this church, Willow Creek, and it was such a different take on what it means to follow Christ at that time and in that place. He saw that people who needed the Lord and wanted to follow and come to know the Lord, but were having a hard time through the way things that were said and done and the way church was done at the time. And so this church that he founded all those 40-something years ago has grown and grown. Bill Hybels also created something called the Global Leadership Summit, which happens once a year. It just happened a few weeks ago. Each year, right around 500,000 people worldwide are strengthened and blessed in their leadership. And actually, this started with Christian leadership. It's really based in Christian leadership, but it's actually spilled out beyond just kind of Christian. It's not just a pastor's conference. It's not just for elders and deacons. It's really a leadership conference that's undergirded by the truth of the scriptures. Beautiful. Bill Hybels has written or contributed to 50 books. I've got some of them just this past week. I just pulled off of my own shelf. These are books that I just have, that I've had for years and years and years, all written or co-authored by Bill Hybels. I want to walk you through a few of them. And there's this one by him and his wife called Rediscovering Church, which is kind of the story of how the Lord gave him a vision for that church and how the Lord has built that church through the decades, written by him and his wife. This one, it's called Just Walk Across the Room. This is a book that's really also a curriculum, and it's a tool to help believers like you and me, regular people. It's a tool to help us overcome that fear that can hold us back sometimes from just talking with people about who we are in Christ. Not beating them over the head with the Bible, simply proclaiming Christ in love. Great tool. I've used this with adults. Great tool. Great tool. Great heartbeat behind it. There's another book that many of you know, Sharon and My, Our Story. Sharon, my wife, sitting right down here. We just celebrated 26 years of marriage. And amen. I heard that. And of those 26 years, 24 and a half have been really good. And that is not just a joke. That is the truth. The first year and a half of our marriage, we were committed to the Lord, but it was hard. We were hurting each other. We weren't working together. And about a year and a half in, actually, we were up here at Word Life Bible Institute. We already married. We were students together. And about a year and a half into our marriage, the Lord broke in and saved our marriage. And he's been building and strengthening our marriage ever since. One of the early books, we couldn't find it. I don't know if we probably gave it away or something, but there's a book that Bill and Lynn Hybels wrote called Fit to Be Tied. That right after the Lord saved our marriage, he used that book along with lots of other resources and counselors that were speaking into our lives, godly older people. But he used this book, Fit to Be Tied. I still use, just in regular daily life and in counseling others, I still use some of the things in that book today. And that's been 25 years ago that the Lord used that book to help strengthen this marriage that was struggling and getting beat upon the rocks. There's one more book I want to share with you. This is by Bill Hybels, and you probably can't see the title too, but it's called Honest to God? And you can see that my wife gave me this. I don't even think we were married yet. I think you gave this to me when we were courting. Babe, but I've gone through this book with dozens and dozens of people, kids and adults. It is a great look at integrity. A lot of the books, a lot of those 50 books that Bill Hybels has written or contributed to are about leadership and integrity. That's kind of his thing, his niche. And that's what's taken him all over the world. As his church, as the Lord has blessed that church and it's grown and affected people truly, literally worldwide. Not just little bits. I mean, oh my goodness. Well, a few years ago, several women, starting with a few and now several women, many longtime church staff members and leaders of his church, these women began to come forward. And they began to accuse Bill Hybels of immoral conduct. And since it began back in 2014, it has only increased and gotten worse. He just resigned a few months ago in shame. And just within the past 2 weeks, 3 weeks, the two pastors that were coming behind him that he had kind of handed the reins over to, each of those pastors has resigned. And their entire elder board resigned. Not because of their sin, but all emanating from the poor choices and immoral conduct, the sin of Bill Hybels. When this story broke, I was dumbfounded. And I'm still, to be honest, struggling. I read an article recently. I was a pastor. I read pastor stuff, and I read about pastors and stuff to encourage pastors and strengthen pastors. And so I read this article very recently, and it's an article written by a pastor, a regular guy just like me, pastor of a church. And he's kind of like me. He's been deeply, greatly impacted by the life and ministry of Bill Hybels. Never met the guy, but been greatly impacted, just like me. And in the article, this pastor says that he's upset and very angry. And I'm going to tell you the truth. I am not angry. I'm not angry at Bill Hybels. I'm saddened. And I am scared with a healthy fear. Today, we're talking about spiritual leadership. We're talking, in this time in our church, right now, if you're not a regular part of this church, in this season, we are nominating men for elders and deacons, for those offices of church leadership and service. Well, as we turn our hearts to Christian church, spiritual, biblical leadership, the bedrock of it all is integrity. Biblically, the foundation the necessary foundation of true spiritual leadership is integrity. You know what integrity means, right? It means nothing essential is missing. It speaks of wholeness. The consequences of Bill Hybels' lack of integrity, of his sin, continues to ripple out. And it is continuing, even now as we speak, it is continuing to ripple outward and bring hurt to him, to his family, to his church, to the reputation of Jesus Christ in that area and around the world. I'm not throwing any stones at him. We just got to be honest and say integrity really does matter. It's not an optional thing for those who are involved in leading in the body of Christ. It is not an optional thing for us. We've got to be built on integrity. So today we're going to be in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus chapter 1. We'll have all the scripture on the screen for you here. If you want to pull out your Bible, your iPad or phone or whatever, please do that. We're going to be in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus chapter 1. We're going to read all these verses, and you're going to see a lot of overlap, a lot of repetition about these qualifications for spiritual leadership. What we're going to do this morning is we're going to press into just three of these verses, and it's going to be enough, let me tell you. They are power-packed verses. So quickly, before we dive into 1 Timothy 3, verses 1 through 12, just a quick word concerning the context here, and that is this. This is the Apostle Paul, the older Apostle Paul, the Holy Spirit speaking through him to young Pastor Timothy there in Ephesus. And in this particular section, what Paul is speaking about is just how to run the church, how to lead the church, how to see the church do well, to truly spiritually succeed. And here he's talking about leadership. And so we pick up in 1 Timothy 3, verse 1, and then we'll go to Titus in just a minute. 1 Timothy 3, verse 1, it is a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do. An overseer, then, must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not addicted to wine or pugnacious, but gentle, peaceable, free from the love of money. He must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? Now, verse 6, and not a new convert, so that he will not become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. And he must have a good reputation with those outside the church, so that he will not fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Deacons likewise must be men of dignity, not double-tongued or addicted to much wine or fond of sordid gain, but holding to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. These men must also first be tested. Then let them serve as deacons if they are beyond reproach. Now verse 11, women must likewise be dignified, not malicious gossips, but temperate, faithful in all things. Verse 12, deacons must be husbands of only one wife and good managers of their children and their own households. So now let's go to Titus chapter 1. We'll pick up in verse 5. And again, this is the Apostle Paul, the Holy Spirit speaking through the Apostle Paul to Titus there in Crete. Picking up in verse 5. For this reason, I left you in Crete, he says to Titus, that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you. Namely, if any man is above reproach, the husband of one wife, having children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion. For the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, not fond of sordid gain, but hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, just, devout, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. So this is too much. We won't tackle all of this today. We'll be here for this week and another week or two. But today our goal is to just walk through the first three verses of 1 Timothy 3 and to say, Lord, speak to me. So as we go to 1 Timothy 3, starting in verse 1 there, we see in 1 Timothy 3, 1, he says, if any man, it's a trustworthy statement, if any man, so first thing right out of the chute here, these offices in the body of Christ, elder and deacon, these offices, these positions of care and leadership are for men. Under Christ, men are called to lead the church. Just as under Christ, husbands are called to lead their wives and their children, to lead in the home. For several decades, and I mean several decades, this is not a new thing. For several decades, some have attacked God and the Bible and us as those who believe God and believe what he says in his word, who receive his revelation. For several decades, many people have attacked God and his word as being sexist or as if God hates women because he has called men to lead in the church and men to lead in the home. This doesn't make any sense. This is absurd. God is the maker of every woman. He made every woman in his image, just as he made every man in his image. God does not think less. This is not a less than thing that he's called men to these positions of love, care, and leadership in the body of Christ. Every woman made in his image. Men and women are equal in value and are equally loved by God, just the same. Think about it. Jesus spilled his blood. He gave his life to pay for the sin, for every sin of every man and of every woman, every child. So this idea that God is somehow down on women so that he's exalted men, that's just not true. It's not even logical, but it's certainly not biblical. It just doesn't pass the sniff test. The Bible explains that we are all equal in value and equally loved by God, and that we are different in function. We do different things designed by God. We don't each play the same role or do the same things, but we are all loved by God the same. That's clear in the scriptures. So the first thing we see is that these offices of elder and deacon are for men. The next, as we keep moving forward, he says, if any man aspires to the office of overseer, there's this idea that there's got to be a desire in the heart of a man. If he aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do. There's got to be an aspiration in the gut of a guy. There's got to be a place where he says, I believe God is calling me to this, and I must lean in this direction. There's got to be a pursuit in the heart of a man to serve as an elder or a deacon. But quickly, let's talk about this. So that means that he shouldn't serve because he feels pressured by friends. All right, that's not in here. He shouldn't serve because he has his own agenda. Look what the scripture says. Because he desires to do the fine, the good, the hard work of serving God and the body of Christ in these ways. So it's not because my friends want me in there. It's not because I have my agenda. I think things should be. It's got to be because my agenda is the Lord. As elders and deacons and pastors, we have got to come before the Lord and say, Lord, you have given us your will. You've given us your word. You've revealed yourself to us. Lord, this is my agenda. And we've got to do that with reckless abandon and for no lesser reason. The next thing we see these terms. In all the scripture that we've read previously, we see a lot of terms. Right here we see the term overseer in the middle of verse 1. In what I read to you previously, what we looked at in 1 Timothy and Titus, we see a few different terms, and we're going to throw in one more just for good measure. So this term overseer, in older translations, you'll often see it listed as bishop, which is a confusing term now. It's not the best translation for us now because the term bishop really means something different in our world today. But overseer, elder, pastor, each of those three terms is really speaking about the same man, but they speak about different functions of that man and how he serves in that capacity and how he serves in those offices, which is really one office. We just call it elder. So for instance, I'm a pastor here. I'm an elder here. Every elder here serves in a pastoral capacity, whether they're paid or not. And then there's this other term, deacon. So quickly, we're going to walk through what these terms mean. The word overseer, or in the older versions, bishop, the word overseer speaks of oversight, of leadership. That's the heartbeat of it. Then you've got this term elder, which literally means an old man. Huzzah. Everybody wants to be an elder now. Where's it? You got my cane over there? But the idea behind it is not so much that this fellow is old in physical age, although certainly some years under the belt, right, of just simple life experience are helpful, but it presses as well into, of course, spiritual maturity. That's the idea. That's the heartbeat. It's spiritual experience and maturity in Christ, in trusting Christ over time. Then we come to the term pastor, which we're going to see come up in different contexts as we make reference through this time this morning. Pastor, of course, means a shepherd. It speaks of one who cares for a flock. And pastor, biblically, is tied with the idea of teaching. We'll see that in Ephesians chapter 4 in a few minutes. Teaching and pastoring are tied together in Ephesians 4. And then we've got this term deacon. And deacon, the word deacon simply means servant. It literally means servant. So in each of these terms, whether it's what we call here elder, which is really overseer, elder, pastor, it's all the same man. Just look, those words are looking at a different aspect of his function, of his service, or deacon, these two offices. One thing that's really interesting that a lot of churches miss today, we do not hear, and I love that this is the way this church is built, this is the way this church's governance is set up. And that's that throughout the Word of God in the New Testament, where we see these offices, it's always a plurality of men. You never see in the New Testament one man who's the man in the church. It's just not that way. What we see, the scriptures that we read earlier, it's about raising up, really recognizing men, plural, as elders and deacons, plural. So biblically, the picture here is of a plurality of men, really two teams serving together to lead and care for the church. That's really the biblical picture. So the idea that sometimes we have in our mind, you know, I mean, people sometimes say, well, are you the pastor? And I tell them, I say, I serve the church. I'm one of the pastors. I serve as an elder. I'm what of. So we've got those terms. So now let's dive into the scriptures as Paul begins to line out for us. We've got this term above reproach. And really, the heartbeat above reproach, it's really what we talked about on the front end, and that's integrity. It's really about integrity, but we're going to press in and see a little bit more to it than this. John MacArthur calls these the moral qualifications. He calls what we're looking at today in verses 2 and 3, he calls these the moral qualifications of elder. And we're going to see, and there's a lot of the things that we're going to look at really are both for elder and deacon. So this term above reproach, first of all, is the foundation for everything that follows. Some Bible authorities, and I agree with them, take this idea of above reproach as really the overarching principle. And then what Paul does, moved by the Holy Spirit, is he just starts lining, he just machine guns these several qualities, about 15, 16 different qualities that he then lines out under the overarching banner of above reproach. Literally, there's actually two terms used in these passages that we read this morning. They're very, very similar, but they're a little different. And here's what they mean literally. It's going to help us a little bit. One means not to be laid hold of. Nothing can grab that man. Okay? And the other one literally means not arraigned, as in court. Okay? It's the idea of being blameless. Okay? That's the way some of the older translations use this term. They don't say above reproach. They say blameless. One of my favorite old Bible guys, J. Vernon McGee, he said it this way, in speaking of this term, speaking of the word blameless in the older translations, he said, the thing that must be understood is that you will be blamed for things if you hold an office, any office in the church. What is important is that it must not be true. This idea of above reproach, meaning something can't lay hold of a man, it means not that you won't be accused, but that there should be no foundation. That's the idea, that it doesn't stick. That it doesn't stick. Inherent in this idea is that there are no ongoing sin issues in a man's life that, if made public, would bring dishonor to Jesus or his church, or that would cause unbelievers to find reason to turn away in unbelief. And a simple example of this would be in South Barrington, Illinois, in the Chicagoland area, and across the world, unbelievers who know of or hear about Bill Hybels and this sin. Now it's easier for them to wag their finger and say, "See, I knew it. Fake. Not doing what he was preaching." The Lord doesn't want that for us. He doesn't want that for our families. He doesn't want that for our body, the church. And he certainly doesn't want that for Jesus Christ and his reputation as the one who saves and heals and makes a change in people's lives. That's what this term is about. John MacArthur says this of above reproach. He says of this man, this godly man, he says he should be a model for the congregation to follow, and he must not give enemies of the church reason to attack its reputation. Warren Wiersbe says this. He says there must be nothing in his life that Satan or the unsaved can take hold of, there's that idea again, to criticize or attack the church. And then he says this. He says, no man living is sinless. And let me tell you, no deacon, no pastor, no elder at this church will ever make a claim of sinlessness. Well, we better not. We won't. Don't worry. We're very aware of our need, of our constant need. But he goes on and he says this. He says, no man living is sinless, but we must strive to be blameless or above reproach. So now with that overarching banner of above reproach or really integrity, the Apostle Paul starts to press in. And the first thing he comes to is this phrase, the husband of one wife. Now I will tell you, I don't think this is a very good translation. And most Bibles have something like that. I think this translation leaves this idea very wanting. Literally, and this is used three times, this phrase is used three times just in the scripture that we looked at this morning. And every time it's the exact same phrase. And literally, here's what the phrase is. One woman man. A one woman man. Now, I got to tell you, I think that'll preach all by itself. A one woman man. But because of my preacher, we're not going to leave it there. We're going to keep talking about it. A one woman man. First of all, this speaks of a man's moral character, not his marital status. This is about his moral character, not his marital status. This does not directly speak to divorce and remarriage. Unfortunately, in our modern 20th and 21st century churches, certainly in the West, we've kind of dumbed this down and we've made it say something it doesn't even say. We have said, it means there's no divorce in this person's background. It doesn't say that. And let me tell you, I am preaching the word of God to you. That's not what Paul intended and it's not what he said. That's not what this is about. Now, not that that can't come into this. Certainly, if there have been multiple marriages, honest questions should be addressed forthrightly. No question. And the scriptures give two instances where God smiles upon divorce and remarriage, but only these two instances. One is immorality, and one is where an unbelieving spouse leaves the marriage. The Bible says then that believing spouse is free to remarry. Those are the only two instances in the scriptures where there's divorce and remarriage and God smiles on it. So the point is, that could be in someone's past. Either of those could be. So a few questions to think about this prospective man when you think of him. A few questions. Does he tell off-color jokes? That's not a one-woman man. Is he flirtatious with anybody other than his wife? Because if he's flirting with anybody other than his wife, that's not a one-woman kind of man. Does he have a secret life with other women? Does he have a secret life on his computer? Does he have a secret life in his mind? Those things would disqualify a man from serving in these capacities. So again, as we think about this idea of a one-woman kind of man, think of it this way. A man could have been married to just one woman in his life. I have only been married to one woman in my life. But just because I've been married to one woman in my life doesn't necessarily make me a one-woman kind of man, because it's more than, it's moral character, it's not marital status. A man could have been married to only one woman in his life and he could still have a secret life. He could. And unfortunately, pastors falling this way, we've become a byword in all around the world, not just here in the U.S. The real question is, not has he been married to only one woman, but is he upright in his moral and sexual life, both privately and publicly? That's the better question. Likewise, a man could have been married to more than one woman, one at a time, please, but he could have been married to more than one woman and still be a one-woman man, right? We've already mentioned that there are two instances in the scriptures that speak of divorce and remarriage that's still pleasing before the Lord. John MacArthur says this. He says, some may wonder why Paul begins his list with this quality. He says he does so because it is in this area, above all others, where leaders seem most prone to fall. The failure to be a one-woman man has put more men out of the ministry than any other sin. It is thus a matter of grave concern. I agree with him. A one-woman man is just that. A one-woman kind of man is devoted to one woman, his wife, and all of his thoughts and all of his desires are geared toward that one woman, his wife. That is a one-woman kind of man, and that is what the Lord is seeking. Proverbs chapter 5. Remember, Proverbs, this is a daddy talking to his son, telling him, how does life work well? And let me tell you, men, women, brothers and sisters, if you struggle in this area of moral sexual purity, married or unmarried, you check out Proverbs chapter 5. It's some of the best stuff going. And here's what this father says to his son about living life well. He says, drink water from your own cistern and fresh water from your own well. Should your springs be dispersed abroad, streams of water in the streets? Let them be yours alone and not for strangers. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth. One woman, man. You know, the world is not the only. Good women are looking for one woman kind of men, right? Right? All the good women in the house? Yeah. But you know who else? The world is looking. The world is looking to see, and I'm talking to us brothers especially, the world is looking at us and the world is looking to see, can there really be such a thing as a one-woman kind of man? Because realize what the world says. The world says, no, it's not possible, don't even try. And that's a lie. Through Jesus Christ, men, we can become one-woman kind of men. If you know anything of my story, the Lord saved me when I was in college, saved me out of sexual immorality. I was anything but a one-woman man. And he has revolutionized my life. Praise to God. He wants to work this in us. And the world's looking, the world's watching. We're going to move through the next few verses, the next few words rather, pretty quickly. The next thing Paul lists here is temperate, the word temperate. The real idea here is alert and watchful, not given to any excesses that would take my eyes off the prize of doggedly following Jesus. Spiritual alertness, not allowing myself to take my eyes off, not letting anything, even something good, could take my eyes off the prize. So spiritual alertness, think of it that way. The next word is prudent. We generally think of this word as kind of wisdom in a general sense. Here the word really means self-disciplined. It means the man has his priorities right. His priorities, not his stated priorities, the ones he's living out. They're right. The next word we see is the word respectable. Originally this word, back then, meant an orderly life. In other words, it meant an orderly life, and then it came to mean, you know, what an orderly life leads to, which is honor and respectability. Okay, so think an orderly life that moves me, that creates in me an honorable or respectable life. This next word we got to talk about for just a minute, hospitable. This word literally is a compound word, and it means loving strangers. Loving strangers. When the Bible was written in this time, 2,000 years ago and in that area, there were no hotels and motels. There were inns. And the inns were known for their immorality and their danger. Honestly, they were basically brothels, is what it boils down to. But they were also very dangerous. And so the idea of taking strangers in, especially amongst the body of Christ, from city to city, was very, very valuable. It was a big deal. And there's all kinds of history that you can read about it. We don't have time for that right now. But the heart of all of that really carries over. The way it carries over for us, for our purposes, as we consider spiritual leadership and also our own lives, is the idea that church leaders are welcoming to all and not aloof, that we don't hold ourselves aloof. Think of Jesus. I love the Gospel of John. In John chapter 3, remember who Jesus is talking to? Yeah, John chapter 3, he's talking to Nicodemus. And who is Nicodemus? He's one of the most important, powerful religious guys in the world at the time. He was a Pharisee. He was a big old religious, important guy, mucky muck. And then the very next chapter, John chapter 4, who does Jesus talk to? Samaritan woman. She was a Samaritan. She was a woman, which in that society was not much. And worst of all, she lived a life of shame. She's at the bottom of society. How did Jesus treat them? Did he treat either of them differently? Nope. He loved them both. He spoke truth and grace to both of them. He called them both to faith in him. The idea of this hospitality, it's really the idea that we don't treat people different. Everybody's welcome. We don't keep ourselves aloof from anybody. It's a beautiful picture, beautiful picture. Next, we go to this term, able to teach. We got to talk about this in a little bit. This term is the only, it's the major big term that separates elders and deacons. And it's because of their office. It's because of the function of what they do. Elders are called to be able to teach. It's tied to a spiritual gift, and it's also tied to one of the primary functions of the office of elder or pastor. It's teaching. Teaching here, it's the spiritual gift. It's not the ability to read something or study something and then put it out. It's a spiritual gift given by the Holy Spirit, enabling someone to speak with the power of God. Somehow, the Lord working through that person, through their study, but also through their life, to bring the Word of God, the grace and the truth of Jesus Christ in God's power to people. And this is required of elders and pastors, because that's one of the major duties of an elder and pastor. It's teaching the Word of God, which really means giving myself to study and bring that word. I got a great, oh, this is great. Vine says it this way. He says, this word is not merely a readiness to teach that is implied. He says, but a spiritual power to do so as the outcome of prayerful meditation in the Word of God, right? Prayerful, submitted before God's study. And then he goes on and he says, and the practical application of the truth of God to oneself. In other words, a spiritual teacher of God's word. I don't study and pray and say, God, bring it to these people. You know what I have to do before that? It's got to come home. I got to tell you, honestly, John and I were talking about this. There have been so many times in my life, I've been teaching the Word of God for more than 25 years. There have been so many times when I'm studying something and I just got to stop dead in my tracks because the Lord convicts me. And I've got to stop and I got to deal with it. Jesus, you got to work in me. You got to work in me. You got to change me. And that's what Vine says, is that this is not only about the spiritual study and then bringing it to others, it's got to work in the teacher. No teacher is perfect, not me. Not me, and I'm far from sinless. But this is the heartbeat of teaching. It's a gift of God, and it's required of elders and pastors. Okay, now we move into verse 3, and the first phrase we get, we're going to talk about this one, it's not addicted to wine. Literally, this word means not beside wine, which already helps us, right? In other words, if I'm beside wine or beside alcohol, if I'm hanging out beside alcohol, the idea is that the longer I do that, what? The more it's going to influence me, right? Not because I'm smelling it, because I'm drinking it is the point, obviously. So this would be this picture of being influenced by alcohol. To the Greeks, this word, literally the word that we've got here, and it's one word, this addicted to wine, it's really just one word, and it means that beside wine. The Greeks use this to mean tipsy or rowdy. In other words, the wine is influencing me, and now I'm not in control. That's the picture. So again, I'm going to simply bring the word of God to you this morning. This phrase does not mean total abstinence. It does not mean that. It cannot mean that. Older translations use a phrase like not given to wine. Again, we see the idea of giving oneself over to the influence that changes a man, that takes him out of his right thinking. The point is drunkenness, whether in little or in large part. It cannot mean total abstinence, among other things, because Paul tells Timothy in the same letter, in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 23, Paul tells Timothy, take a little wine for your stomach. So this cannot mean abstinence, okay? But it does mean care and caution. It does, for any of us, and certainly for those who would lead in the body of Christ. So I'm going to say one more thing here. Church leaders who choose to drink alcohol. Now, just so you know, I do not choose to drink alcohol. I grew up in a family where alcohol had almost killed my dad, okay? A decade before I was born. I grew up hearing about that story, which gave me a really healthy fear, and I'm glad. I'm glad. I've never given myself over to alcohol or any other drug, and I'm glad for that. That's not been one of my big struggles. I choose not to do that now. But church leaders who choose to drink should take care. We should take care both not to lead someone else astray. And this is a big thing here. This matters. We need to be very cautious. We need to be careful that we don't lead someone else astray, right, for their part. And we also have to be cautious for our own selves. Because remember, the nature of alcohol is it affects. That's the point of it, right? So the moment I take a drink of alcohol, on some level, that alcohol is beginning to do something in me. Now, here's the deal. I don't believe anybody that ever killed somebody is a drunk driver. I don't believe they ever had that intention the first time they ever took a drink of alcohol. But the moment I take a drink of alcohol, what does it do? It begins to affect me. Even if it's imperceptible at first, it begins to affect the way I think. And if I then take another drink, you see, now what we've done is the alcohol is now creating in itself. It's creating this downward spiral where I'm moving less and less towards control. And really, that means less and less of giving the Lord control of my life. I can give control over to the alcohol. So we can't say what the Bible doesn't say. This doesn't say total abstinence. But the Bible is so clear, not only about drunkenness, but also for those of us in leadership, that we had to be very, very careful. I choose not to drink at all. And I don't think that's a bad choice. Let's try to finish up these last few words. He moves on. He comes to this word. He says, not pugnacious. We don't use the word pugnacious too much, but the word here means a fighter, a striker, a brawler. Okay. Well, you know, I don't think, although actually I have heard that there have been churches where you've actually had elders, you know, come to fisticuffs, but I don't think that's really the concern here. Okay. I don't think that's the concern here. Brothers, we doing good? Elders, deacons among us, are everybody good? Okay. We're all good. That's not really the concern. The concern here is more of a quarrelsome spirit. That's really more the heart. It's ready to kind of fight, you know, looking for a fight. And it presses down into not given over to one's anger, not controlled by one's anger. So he says, not pugnacious, and then he gives us these next two words, but gentle, peaceable. So the word gentle here, it's not so much like a mother with a baby, although that's a beautiful picture, obviously. This word gentle, it's the idea of being gracious. It's the idea of being forbearing. It's the idea of forgiving quickly and completely. That's a beautiful picture. So when you think of gentle, think of gracious and quick to forgive. And then he says, not pugnacious, but gentle and peaceable. The word peaceable here, again, it's this idea of being uncontentious, not quick to quarrel. And think about it for a minute. We're talking about these teams of men, a team of elders leading a body, a team of deacons leading a body, both serving, caring in these different capacities. If you have even one man who's contentious in either or both of those teams, you can see how that really can work again. It's going to undermine the unity that those teams have got to have. And then finally, and this is all we're going to try to cover today, we come to this last one, free from the love of money. Now, I'll just tell you, I think that was pretty straightforward. I don't think it needs much explanation. But what we're going to do to help explain this is we're going to look at one more set of verses in the same book, in 1 Timothy chapter 6. And this will be up on the screen for you. 1 Timothy chapter 6, starting in verse 6. And the context here is actually false teachers. Paul is talking to Timothy about false teachers in the context. And he says this, but godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. For we have brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take anything out of it either. If we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires, which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. But flee from these things, you man of God, and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. What a list, and we ain't done yet, but we gotta stop for today. You know, so as we come to this, as this list, as we let the force of these things press into us, remember, we're not looking at this just in the context of church leadership and nominating men for these offices of elder and deacon. The real question each of us should say is, so what do we do now? So what do I do now? Not just in nominating another, but what do I do now? Will you guys go to the next slide for me? So we're looking at this in context, but there's more than just information here. This is not just information for us to help us see, well, should I nominate or should I, you know, put forth, you know, this man? That's we got to go much deeper than that, because integrity isn't just for elders and deacons, right? Holiness is calling every believer, and this is about holiness. The word integrity, it really has the same meaning as holiness. Holiness comes from the word whole. It means nothing that needs to be there is missing. It's the same idea. And holiness is calling out to every follower of Jesus, not just to elders and deacons. Calling out to you and to me. With the exception of able to teach, each of the qualifications, they're all up here, each of these qualifications is a growth plate for every one of us. Every one of us can grow in each of these things at any point in our lives, right? None of us has died and gone to glory yet. We're all still in it to win it. So now my question to you, in which one of these areas does the Lord want to help you today? In which one of these areas does the Lord want to work in you today? In which one of these areas does he want to strengthen your life? Maybe in a way that you really didn't think he could do. Maybe you've come to the place in one or more of these areas where you've just kind of thrown your hands up. You know, Jesus, I just can't do this. Doesn't seem like you're ever going to set me free from my struggle in this place, in this area of my life. You know what? He has victory for you, man of God, woman of God, child of God. He has life. He has healing for you. So final question. What concrete step can you take today to allow the grace and the truth of Jesus to flood you and work in your life? Let's pray. Lord, oh gosh, when we think about this list, Lord, we need you. It's clear. Lord, we all seek integrity, but Lord, none of us has it perfectly. God, we pray that you will speak to us now. Lord, call us to closer fellowship with you now. Lord, and would you give each of us one is enough. Lord, one concrete step by which we can seek you, by which we can surrender to you and allow you to work in us and change us. Lord, we want to be men and women, children, Lord, who live a life of integrity because we follow the Savior. Help us, Lord. Lord, and we ask all of this in the name of our gracious King, Jesus. Amen.
And please, we'll close with this scripture. It's very appropriate for the scripture we just heard preached. This says, now to the one who is able to keep you from falling and cause you to stand, rejoicing without blemish before his glorious presence. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, power, and authority before all time, and now, and for all eternity. Amen. You are dismissed.